final letter to the church of the seven churches. It's the seventh letter. Next week, we're going to spend 2 weeks, the next 2 weeks, talking about worship, and then we're going to conclude our Revelation series and pick it back up again after the first of the year, because we have stewardship, and then we have Advent, and we're going to pick it back up. So don't think we're going to leave it forever. We're just going to leave it for a time. But seven letters in a row, plus two other sermons, that's a lot in a row for one thing. We'll kind of digest what we have, and then we'll pick it back up again after the first of the year. We're going to read from today, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here this morning. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they will with me. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you today. We pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, this last letter, that we would be able to determine what kind of letter that you would be writing to us here at Park Memorial. We pray this in your name. Amen and amen. I'm preparing to go on my annual elk hunting trip to Colorado, and this year it's coming early. I usually go in mid-October, but we decided with our little group of guys that we're going to do an archery elk hunt this year. Now, the difference between a bow hunting elk trip and a rifle elk trip is range, right? A rifle is going to shoot about 800 yards if you're a really good marksman or if you're in the Army or something like that. For Jim Moon, maybe 400 yards is my range. And that's pretty decent. But in a bow situation, you're talking 50 yards or less. So if you're going archery elk hunting, you're planning on getting up close and personal with the animals, right? You go archery elk hunting during the rut. The rut is when a bull elk is bugling, trying to attract cows to itself. And when you hear the bugle, it allows you to pinpoint where the elk is and then go toward where it is and get close in on it. So you're actually pinpointing it by its sound that it lets off. Well, one of the things about this elk hunting trip and the archery is that I'm practicing archery every day. The last thing that I want to do is get out there in front of an elk and not be able to do what I need to do to take and harvest that animal if it presents itself, right? So, Matt, will you put up the picture? Now, make sure it's the right one, please. I know he's going to put up a picture for you. Yeah, this is not the right one. This is his photoshopped, he photoshopped the actual target out of there, put the right one up there, so it looks like I missed the target. Yeah, thank you. This is the difference in what Matt likes to do to me. One of the things about it is you're aiming toward the target. I'm shooting every day at 40 yards, and I'm probably shooting 10 to 20 shots a day. One of the things I still do, and it's kind of hard to see if you're far away, is you'll see that up and to the left, I pulled the shot. Do you see that one sitting off the target? It's actually in the wood behind the target, just to the left. Do you everybody see that? You can barely make it out. Pulling a shot means you're actually you're looking straight, and it's an ever so slight movement. But all it takes is a very slight movement to pull a shot off the target and make it. That probably would have taken the elk down anyway, because it would have probably been in the neck area and it probably wouldn't have lived anyway. But the reality is to pull a shot is to pull it away from the target where it kind of careens away from where you're trying to aim it. We have an idiom in the English language. We say, "I'm not going to pull any punches." Anybody ever used that before? Well, pulling punches is a term that comes to us from the boxing world. It describes a boxer who's only lightly striking his opponent, so to give the opponent the opportunity to beat him. It actually is throwing a fight. That's where it comes from. I'm not going to pull any punches. It means Pulling punches is just barely hitting them so that they're able to come on to you and you're going to actually throw the fight and let them win. So when we say, I'm not going to pull any punches, we're saying, I'm not going to hold anything back. I'm going to go all in. I'm going to give it everything that I got. Well, in this letter to the Laodicean church, Jesus is not pulling any punches. He's going all in. He holds nothing back. And the first thing that Jesus does is help them to understand that he is the center and originator of all things that are truthful. That's what he does. Everything that's truthful, he's the originator of all truth. He is all that is true. He sets forth his identity, then he makes the characteristics and rationales of why he should be listened to. He should be listened to. Things that he says are true. You should take them in. And even if the world out there gives you some other truth, when you juxtapose Jesus' truth against it, his should always win out every time. He calls himself the Amen, which literally means he is the truth and that all of his promises will be fulfilled. So the positive promises that he promises us in our lives will be fulfilled. And there's some negative things that he promises if we don't do what he asks us to do, those also will be fulfilled. He is the true witness, he says, and he is the witness that no one can defend against. If Jesus witnesses for you, you're going to be definitely set free. If he witnesses against you, you cannot defend yourself. He is the faithful and the true witness. He double confirms his identity. When he says amen, which is also the truth, and then he says the faithful and true witness, he's double confirming the fact that he is the originator of everything that is true. He goes on and he says that he's the ruler of everything. And basically, if you look at the Greek text, what he actually says is, I am the ruler from the beginning. He's the ruler of all the earth from the beginning of the time that the earth existed. You may think that you're the center of the world. You may think that you rule this earth. And there are people who think that the world is their oyster, that they're center of the universe. Jesus basically says, everything that happens on that earth, I'm the ruler of. And you may think you have the last word, but in the end, I'm the one that carries all the weight because I'm the truth. He's not really asking this because it's up for grabs or because he thinks you don't understand that he is the ruler. He's asking this because he's asking whether you will allow Christ to rule your life. Will you allow the truth to govern the way in which you live? He's first asked the Laodicean church that, but he also asks us that as well. There's not any real argument to whether he's going to rule the earth. The question is, are you going to allow him to rule your life? That's the question he's asking. I read a couple articles this week, and as I looked at this letter, I read a couple in Forbes magazine, Time Business, and one of the articles that I read in Forbes magazine looked at several different national studies. And the poor in America in this article are said to be living better than the rest of humanity. One of the things that it talked about, the poor in America are actually richer, are more rich than the rich in several other countries. What that means is they have more access to better health care, they have more access to jobs that will actually provide them enough money to buy food and the basic necessities of life. What I'm telling you today is that the poor in America are living better than some of the rich in the world. They're doing better than what the rest of humanity, if you look at it. I know we have our minds so encompassed in what America is all about, though sometimes we fail to see what's going on in the rest of the world. And I think one of the things is that we've created an insatiable appetite for wealth. Another article that I read in Time Magazine, it asked a question of about 5,000 people. It's about 4,500. And there's people that have actually investable assets of 1 million to 5 million. They were asked the question, do you believe that you're wealthy? And only 28% of the people who were asked that question who had invested at least 1 million to 5 million said yes. Only 28% believe that they're wealthy because they don't want to believe that they're wealthy. They want to continue to go out there. They're striving to get more. They never are satisfied with what they have. See, what we've created is a vicious cycle of want and a pride and self-indulgence that has never been seen before on such a wide scope. Well, see, that's the thing that's happening in Laodicea. That's why I was reading about it. Laodicea was the World Trade Center before the World Trade Center ever existed. It was the wealthy banking center of Asia Minor. They boasted of their wealth, of their resources. Throughout the region, they became known for their opulence and their entrepreneurial prowess. The city hosted the gladiatorial games for the whole region. Everybody would come there to be a part of their theater. Some of their performances, they would, you know, we're thinking about, you know, having a national singer come to your area. All of the big opera people, they would come to where? To Laodicea. They were known for their nightlife, their parties, their festivals. Laodicea was so arrogant about its wealth that when the emperor proposed to help rebuild it after the earthquake that we talked about last week of 60 AD, they refused to receive his help from his disaster relief funds. That's what we would actually call them today. They refused to help because they were too good for handouts. They didn't want any help from outside sources. They rebuilt themselves. Thus, when Jesus is saying, "You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing," that's probably what he's referring back to. Do you hear what I'm saying? You say, "Well, I don't need anything. I got it all taken care of." He said, but what you really don't realize is that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and naked. He's basically saying, I think it would be hard for them to understand what he's talking about because they have all these things. But what he's talking about is the spiritual sense in which they might be poor, they might be pitiful, they might be wretched, they might be blind, and they might be naked. It doesn't matter to him how you adorn your bodies. It matters not to him. The spiritual condition of your soul matters more than anything else. So he's talking to them in spiritual terms. These Laodicean Christians were caught up in self-sufficiency. And I believe that if we think about this, this is where a lot of American people are too. See, self-sufficiency is an assumption that one doesn't require any outside aid and that they can provide for themselves whatever they need. See, I wonder how much feelings of self-sufficiency has robbed us from God's best for our lives. It makes us feel like we don't need anything outside of our own control, that our hands and feet can provide everything for ourselves that we need and want. We trust our own hands and feet to build a future for ourselves that seems certain, that seems secure, but it's based upon a foundation of false hope, a hope that is really no hope at all. You know, for God, I think, is for most of us an emergency parachute. That's what he is. When we need him, he's there. God's fire insurance for us. Basically, we want to escape the fire of hell. We have God there. I think the opposite of self-sufficiency is humility. Humility is the realization that I am and not, in fact, the center of the world. You know, when a little baby comes out of the womb, they begin with an assumption that the world is there to serve them. Little babies cry, they're fed. They soil their diapers, they're changed. They need a little comfort, they're soothed. And I think many of us begin to realize that we're not the center of the world, that there's other things that are going on in the world that don't have to do with us about the time we're 2 years old, right? We call that time the what? The terrible twos, right? When people throw temper tantrums realizing that they're not the center of the universe. There's some things about us still today, though, that I want to tell you about it that are still stuck back in the pre-2-year-old era. There are people who still believe and still act like and still live like, and though it's a little bit more mature now, that you don't let it out of the bag so much, there's still people who have an entitlement mentality when it comes to the world, that the world owes them things rather than they owe the world anything. That their universe is still centering and circling around themselves. They could care less about anybody else. And the crazy thing to me is that kind of self-sufficiency has creeped its way into the church. That attitude that we're here to serve ourselves as a church and not to serve the world sometimes creeps its way in. See, I think sometimes what we do is we add God as just one of the other things in our lives, right alongside our jobs, right alongside our kids, right alongside our hobbies. You know, if we had a shelf of all the things that are going on in our life, God sits there too. He's there looking over all the other things that we do. He's one of those things. But yet what we're doing is we're evolving all those things, our money, our time, our hobbies, you know, the things that we like to do. We're revolving all those things around what? Ourselves. That's not where God wants to sit. He wants you to sit around him and allow your life to revolve around him. That's the complete opposite worldview as many of you have this morning. God's just one of those things. He wants to be the thing, not just one of them. I think humility, if I think about it, What we're trying to do is God wants to be, we want God within reach, but we won't want him close enough to really be affected and molded by everything that his character is all about. Humility comes from a Latin word, hummus, that stuff that you eat some that I really think is disgusting. Hummus, the word hummus means the earth. That's what it means. It comes from the earth. Humility means humbleness coming from the earth. Paul gives us a guide to humility in three statements that he makes in his letters, and I just want to look at them just briefly. The first one, and you've heard me talk on it extensively, comes from 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, I am the worst of all sinners. Yeah, I think that what humility says is I need help from outside myself in order to be who God is calling me to be. I've consistently taught to you, and I will consistently, till the day that I die, continue to teach to you the fact that we don't have enough time to be bothering with someone else's issues in their lives, because guess what? We have enough issues in our own lives, so we don't need to divert any attention away from ourselves onto somebody else. We don't need to prejudge what someone else is doing. We don't really need to talk about whether they're in sin or not in sin, because in reality, every one of us is in sin right now. Every one of us is far from God. And I believe that what happens is we need to use that sinfulness, the sinfulness of our own character, to look at other people and love them, because we know we've fallen short of God's glory too. So if we think of ourselves as the worst of all sinners, the way in which we look at people's sin, the way we look at things that are going on wrong in their lives is with what? With mercy, with the grace they don't deserve, because that's the same grace that we're asking God to look at us through. That's what we're trying to do, and that's a humble attitude, to not look at someone else and think of yourself as spiritually above them because they haven't figured out something that you figured out. Because guess what? There's a lot of things in your life right now you don't got figured out, and there's a lot of things in my life that I'm still trying to figure out too. But there's two other things he says, and they kind of come right with each other. One's in 1 Corinthians 15:9, and one's in Ephesians 3:8. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm the least of the saints. He uses both those things. He's not going to allow himself, just because he's been involved in church, just because he's been out on missionary journeys, just because he's become a major teacher in the world in which he lives, he's not going to allow that to pull himself up to a stratosphere of spiritual arrogance from which he can never come back. He still thinks of himself, and this is the crazy thing about Paul, and I think he gives us a good idea of what humility is all about. He still thinks of himself way back there in the back part of his life as the person that's on the road to Damascus persecuting Christians. He still thinks of himself as somebody who's had a long way to go and still has a still longer way to go. He remembers where he's come from and to what heights God's grace has brought him, and he looks at his life in a proper perspective. He hasn't come and arrived fully in all the person that God wants him to be. He's just sitting there. I think of him as the woman with the issue of blood. That's kind of what I think of him as. The woman has the issue of blood who just thinks that if she can just touch the hem of Jesus' robe, that she'll be healed. I think Paul thinks of himself as a person that if he could just hold on to God's grace tight enough, that he will be somehow ushered into God's kingdom. He doesn't think of himself where he can let go and just have whatever he wants. He wants to still hold close to Jesus because he's still desperately in love with him and needs him to be. And so I think that's kind of what we need to do as well. I think that's really what Laodicea lacked. They lacked a proper perspective of themselves. Even though Laodicea boasted of their greatness to the whole world, they lacked something in their city. They lacked their own water supply, which is kind of interesting. They were known throughout the area for their terrible-smelling, terrible-tasting water. They had no direct access to the cold water of the mountains, which you could see in the distance, or the hot water of the nearby springs in Hierapolis to the north. In contrast to their claims of self-sufficiency, Laodicea had to build an aqueduct to pipe in its water from a long distance. And as it was actually coming, this is not a problem that money could solve by itself, because if it was about money, they could have solved it. But yet it wasn't something that could be solved. Matt, will you put up one of the pictures? I got a couple pictures of what this looked like. If you've been there, see what they're doing is they made an aqueduct that was 1.1 miles long. That's a long way in the biblical time period. Then there's some longer aqueducts than that. This is some of the, you can't see the actual stones in the middle, but you can see the dark space. All along those stones was a canal for water to be brought from the mountain spring. When it was actually in the mountains, right, it was cold and crisp, right? As it came through all those pipes and got to where they were, the sun beat down on the rocks, and as the sun beat down on the rocks, guess what it did? It absorbed heat. By the time that it got to them, it tasted terrible. Not only did it taste terrible because of the heat, it tasted terrible because of the lime deposits. This is actually outside of the city. You can see the holes where the actual aqueducts came in, and all they've actually broke them away. You can see the lime deposits that are on the side. That's the kind of water that they were drinking in Laodicea. So here's the thing. They're drinking lukewarm water. See, I like to go backpacking. I like to go canoeing. I could really live rustically, and I've spent many hours in tents and on the ground, but the one thing I miss when I'm out in the bush away from everything, I miss ice. I miss cold water to drink. I can drink right out of a stream, and I can process the water so I can drink it. I have no problem with that. But the longer I'm out there, the more I'm in the hot sun, the more that I really think I'm kind of a weenie because I really want some cold water. That's the thing I miss. 10 days out in the bush, I miss cold water. And that's exactly what's happening here. Quite frankly, lukewarm water is disgusting. In contrast to the more directly useful hot and cold water, I mean, hot water is useful for bathing, right? Anybody want to jump in cold water? Not really, not me. You know, at the hot springs in nearby Hierapolis, the hot water that they're talking about in this area, they were using those springs as a remedy to some of the basic ailments of the body. If you think about this, if you have arthritis and you get into a jacuzzi tub, does it make you feel better? That's what they were doing with the hot springs in Hierapolis. Then they had something like Colossae. The letter in which Colossians is written to was a town called Colossae. They were right at the base of the mountain where the spring came out, where they actually started their aqueduct. They had that cold, crisp mountain runoff water that tasted delicious. That is not what Laodicea had. They didn't have hot or cold water. And the thing about it is, they had lukewarm, which really was no use at all. Jesus is in effect saying, I want water that will refresh me, but you remind me instead of the water that you're always complaining about, you make me want to puke. That's really much what he's saying. The whole question about lukewarmness is about its usefulness. Our self-sufficiency creates a fullness of ourselves, right? Don't we say that they're full of themselves? We say that. It's a full of ourselfness that doesn't allow the Holy Spirit to come in and work in us or work through us. Humbleness, on the other hand, allows us to become empty. And when we become empty, we allow ourselves to be vessels that God's Holy Spirit can come into and flow out of. When I see the Laodicean Christians, my take on them is that they were the first prosperity gospel enthusiasts. They boasted of their own wealth and claimed it to have been given to them by God. They looked down on others spiritually speaking because they didn't have the blessings that God had given them. And not only that, they didn't really understand or they didn't know Jesus' words in Matthew 5:3 when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Laodiceans would doubt that they could ever be called shamefully naked because they were opulently dressed at all times. People knew them in the area for their fine textiles, especially their cloth and carpets woven from the city's black wool. That was known throughout the whole region. You can actually find writings of the opulence of the black wool that comes from the Laodicean area. In contrast, what does Jesus offer them? White clothes. He says, you don't need all that black wool. Why don't you take the pure white garments of worshiping a God purely and rightly? The Laodicean Christians would doubt that they needed any assistance in eye care either. Laodicea had become well known all over the world for its medical school, where a famous ophthalmologist lived. The city lies within the boundaries of ancient Phrygia, from which an ingredient in eye lotions of the time had come. The so-called Phrygian powder, it originated from there. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes. See, the Laodiceans were obviously overconfident about their spiritual wealth and were unable to see their spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus urges them to buy gold refined by the fire in which he alone can produce. What they needed was less dependence on the salve created by their own hands, through which they laid claims to a national recognition around their region, and more spiritual salve that opened up their eyes to seeing other people as God would see them, and also opened up their eyes to God's will for their lives. The question for us today is, are we seeing other people through the eyes of Christ? Is our worldview colored more by our self-sufficiency than by our own awareness of God's kingdom? See, although Jesus isn't pulling any punches in this passage of Scripture, he reminds us of some other teaching that he gave us before. He reminds us if we're struggling with sin in our lives, he approaches our sin out of love. He says in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." He's saying all these things. He's not pulling any punches. He's coming down on them pretty difficult in a very hard and stern way. But he says, "Those whom I love, I discipline. So be earnest and repent." There's a town in a remote portion of Labrador, Canada, which was completely isolated for some time. You could only get there by an airplane. But recently, a road was cut through the wilderness to reach it. Now the road leading in is the one you have to leave to come back out of. There's only one way in, and there's one way out. If someone would travel the unpaved road for 6 to 8 hours, you'll get to that town, and there's only one way you can leave that town, and that's by turning around and going back the way that you came. Each of us by birth arrives in a town called sin. And there's only one way out of that road, and that road is God himself. But in order to take that road, we must turn around, take a complete about face, and that's something that the Bible calls repentance. And without it, there's no way out of sinfulness. There's no way out of self-sufficiency than realizing that we have a need for a God and a Savior outside of our own self. See, repentance is admitting to God that we have fallen short of his standard. Repentance is beginning on the road toward being transformed into a character that's Christ-like. It starts with an admittance, right? That we admit to God verbally. It's not something you just do in your mind or every once in a while, but it starts with us admitting in our hearts that, and to God that, hey, we fall short of you, God. It's a humble awareness that we can't do this thing on our own. And as a people, we got to be a people of repentance. When the Bible says, take up your cross daily and follow him, I think he's talking about picking up the cross of the fact that I'm the worst of all sinners. The realization that that's the sign of my impending death, that without Jesus Christ, I would not be able to be saved. I pick up the noose that's around my own neck. I pick up my own cross, the sign of impending death, the fact that I am a sinner, and I bear that forward every day. I deny myself. I admit to God that I need his help, and that I'm completely dependent upon his grace. I think there's no greater image in all of the Bible than what we find in Revelation 3:20. For years and years, pastors have been talking about it. It's one of the most beloved verses in all of Scripture. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person, and they will eat with me." See, Jesus is always at your heart's door knocking. John Wesley called that the prevenient grace, the grace that even before you knew God, he was pursuing you, he was wooing you into a love relationship with him. And even if you've forgotten how to love him for a time, he's still standing at your heart's door knocking. It takes repentance, it takes admitting that you've fallen short, but in reality, he's right there. As soon as you turn around and you head back the other direction, you're going to see that Jesus is right there, been following you the whole time, calling you down to come back to him. See, Jesus is a Savior that comes to us right where we are. And today, no matter where you are or where you're coming from in your life, Jesus is here. He's available to you. He wants you to be a part of his life and to be a part of your life as well. Let's pray together. God, we just want to come before you today. You discipline us